So on Wednesday night, we had an intergenerational worship service that we do every once in a while in here called Uplift. And I want to draw your attention over to my left here for just a moment, because when you see this painting this morning, either as you walk by it on your way to class or at the end of worship service this morning, I just want you to notice it, because it's an incredible painting. We had four young ladies that that painted that while we worshiped on Wednesday nights. Those young ladies were Riley Scroggins, Savannah Pibus, Martha Coates, and Callie Houston. And this beautiful thing about this painting is they were all working on four different pieces that weren't connected while we were worshiping. No one really knew what it was they were coming up with or putting together. You couldn't see the whole picture. And at the end of the time of worship, we put it all together, and you have this beautiful painting from the inside of the empty tomb looking out into the world. And one of the things we did at the beginning of this worship service, or in the middle of this worship service, was write down on little cards what the empty tomb means to us. If the tomb is empty, then you fill in the blank. And they were able to weave into this picture, into the steps and the bricks inside this empty tomb, these little cards that we wrote. I just want you to notice that this morning. It's an incredible painting, and it's always wonderful when people get to use their gifts and their abilities in the kingdom. So just wanted to call your attention to that this morning. Every once in a while, you have to stop and ask yourself, what are we doing here? What's our purpose? What's going on? What did we set out to do? What are we trying to accomplish? And I've made no secret about the fact that Randy Harris has probably influenced me more than any other member within Churches of Christ and within our tradition. And Randy's been a good mentor and friend to me for many years. Randy tells this story about several decades ago when he was a young man traveling around in Minnesota, actually, going door to door in what he says was peddling religion. And he and a partner one day go door to door, and what they were attempting to do was to sign people up for these Bible correspondence courses. And he says it was just miserable, because it was the summer in Minnesota, which might sound good, but it was hot, it was muggy, there's all kinds of lakes, and every single lake around is filled with like 100,000 mosquitoes, you know? And they're getting eaten up by these mosquitoes. It's the end of the day. It's been a terrible day. They've been chased by big dogs. They've not signed anybody really up for these Bible correspondence courses. And so they had one house left to go to, and as he and his partner were walking up to this house, this little cute dog comes up behind them and kind of follows them up to the steps. And he thought, good, finally a good sign here. We're not being chased by big angry dogs anymore. So they knock on the door. A woman opens the door, and the little dog runs inside. One problem, it wasn't her dog. And to make matters worse, she had a dog of her own. And what happened was a fight breaks out in the doorway between these two dogs. And Randy says there's a couple of things in life that you can be sure of. There aren't many, but there are a few. And one of them is, it's really hard to sign somebody up for a correspondence course when there's two dogs fighting in the doorway. And so in an act of heroism, he reaches in, he grabs that little intruder dog, he throws it outside, and he steps back and he surveys the damage. And the woman who lives in the house is in tears. His partner, he says, is basically in a coma. She's in catatonic state. And he says, I don't know if it was a moment of pure genius or pure evil, but what I said was, hi, my name is Randy, this is my partner, and we're from the Jehovah's Witnesses. And Randy says, I'm not proud of it, but I just thought at the time that God wouldn't want us to have to get credit for that mess. So you have to walk away from a situation like that and ask yourself, what are we doing here? What's our purpose? And one of the things you find woven throughout the pages of Scripture is that God always seems to have a purpose in mind when He calls people. He always has an intention. He always has a purpose. He always has something that He wants them to do and to accomplish. And so He chooses people. And one of the things that you see over and over throughout the pages of Scripture, as God has chosen the people of Israel for a specific purpose. Which is why in Exodus 19 you have this passage that we're all familiar with. On Mount Sinai it says, then Moses went up to God, and the Lord called to him from the mountain and said, this is what you are to say to the descendants of Jacob, and what you are to tell the people of Israel. You yourselves have seen what I did to Egypt, and how I carried you on eagle's wings and brought you to myself. Now if you obey me fully and keep my covenant, then out of all the nations you will be my treasured possession. Although the whole earth is mine, you will be for me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. What we find over and over again throughout the pages of Scripture is God affirming that Israel is His chosen people. And Israel never forgets that she's God's chosen. They wore it as a badge of honor. They loved to tell everybody they were God's chosen people. They never forgot that. But so often they forget why they were chosen. Why they had been selected. Why God set them apart. Why God made them a holy nation. Time and time again, they forget the purpose of their having been chosen. Which is maybe why, as we've been studying through the book of Acts, every time somebody gets up to preach, it seems to start with a history lesson. And today's text is no different. Because you have to remind the people of God, not only are you chosen, yes, but this is why. This is the purpose. This is what God had in mind from the very beginning. And that's just the way we are, right? As humans, we need to be reminded from time to time why we've been chosen. It's why it's a good thing that those of you who are married, maybe you've been married for decades and you've been faithful to your spouse all this time. It's great that you stood before witnesses so many years ago and said, I choose you in sickness and in health, for better, for worse, till death do us part. It's great that you said that back then, but every once in a while you have to kind of remind that spouse of yours why you chose them, don't you? Because we forget. It's not enough just to say it once. We have to be reminded, and Israel often needed to be reminded why they were God's chosen people. So turn with me, if you would, in your Bibles to Acts chapter 13. That's where we're going to be this morning. Acts chapter 13. We've been studying through the book of Acts here now, set 9 or 10 weeks. Acts chapter 13, starting in the first verse, this is what Luke says. He says, Now in the church at Antioch there were prophets and teachers, Barnabas, Simeon called Niger, Lucius of Cyrene, Manaen, who had been brought up with Herod the Tetrarch, and Saul. And while they were worshiping the Lord and fasting, the Holy Spirit said, Set apart for me Barnabas and Saul for the work to which I have called them. So after they had fasted and prayed, they placed their hands on them and sent them off. So the two of them were sent on their way by the Holy Spirit. And what you find out in the book of Acts, especially at the beginning of Acts chapter 13, is God's still in the business of choosing people for a specific purpose. And God has in mind a specific purpose for Saul and for Barnabas. And this is going to be the first of three missionary journeys that Luke's going to tell us about that Saul and Barnabas are going to go on in the narrative of Acts. But what's really amazing to me about this text, and I've remarked on it before, is that the Holy Spirit, while they're praying and fasting, says, Set apart for me these two men for the work to which I've called them. And they actually do it, and they send them off. Because that's not the way that most of our churches function, is it? Typically the best and the brightest, I mean the incredibly gifted speakers, the ministers, the ministry leaders, the elders, the ones that are leading a church, that are kind of the rocks, the foundation, the people that everybody looks to in times of trouble and crisis, those ones who are pillars in your church, usually those aren't the first folks that we like to sacrifice for others, right? They're not the ones that we get rid of and say, hey, you guys can have them, we've had them long enough, we don't want to be selfish. And yet the church in Antioch listens to the promptings of the Spirit and they actually send away Saul and Barnabas. I just want you to notice for a minute just how counterculture that is. It's an incredible move of self-sacrifice here that they're actually going to let Saul and Barnabas go elsewhere and bless others and serve in another place. It's an incredible place as God is still in the business of choosing. Skip on down to verse 13 though with me if you will. Luke says, From Paphos, Paul and his companions sailed to Perga in Pamphylia, where John left them to return to Jerusalem. From Perga, they went on to Pisidian Antioch, and on the Sabbath they entered the synagogue and sat down. After the reading from the law and the prophets, the leaders of the synagogue sent word to them, saying, Brothers, if you have a word of exhortation for the people, please speak. Standing up, Paul motioned with his hand and said, Fellow Israelites, and you Gentiles who worship God, listen to me. The God of the people of Israel chose our ancestors. He made the people prosper during their stay in Egypt. With mighty power, He led them out of that country. For about 40 years, He endured their conduct in the wilderness. And He overthrew 7 nations in Canaan, giving their land to His people as their inheritance. All this took place about 450 years. After this, God gave them judges until the time of Samuel the prophet. Then the people asked for a king, and he gave them Saul, son of Kish, and of the tribe of Benjamin, and he ruled for 40 years. After removing Saul, he made David their king. And God testified concerning him, "I have found David, son of Jesse, a man after my own heart. He will do everything that I want him to do." From this man's descendants, God has brought to Israel the Savior Jesus, as he promised. Before the coming of Jesus, John preached repentance and baptism to all the people out of Israel. As John was completing his work, he said, "Why, who do you suppose I am? I'm not the one you're looking for, but there is one coming after me whose sandals I am not worthy to untie. Fellow children of Abraham and you God-fearing Gentiles, it is to us that this message of salvation has been sent. The people of Jerusalem and their rulers did not recognize Jesus, yet in condemning him, they fulfilled the words of the prophets that are read every Sabbath. Though they found no proper ground for a death sentence, they asked Pilate to have him executed. And when they'd carried out all that was written about him, they took him down from the cross and laid him in a tomb. But God raised him from the dead. And for many days he was seen by those who had traveled with him from Galilee to Jerusalem. They are now his witnesses to our people. We tell you the good news. What God promised our ancestors, he has fulfilled for us, their children, by raising up Jesus, as it is written in the second Psalm, 'You are my son, and today I have become your father.' God raised him from the dead so that he will never be subject to decay. As God has said, 'I will give you the holy and sure blessings promised to David.' So it is also stated elsewhere, 'You will not let your Holy One see decay.' Now when David had served God's purpose in his own generation, he fell asleep. He was buried, and with his ancestors, his body decayed. But the one whom God raised from the dead did not see decay. Therefore, my friends, I want you to know that through Jesus, the forgiveness of sins is proclaimed to you. Through him, everyone who believes is set free from every sin, a justification you were not able to obtain under the law of Moses. So take care that what the prophets have said does not happen to you. Look, you scoffers, wonder and perish. I'm going to do something in your days that you would never believe, even if someone told you." As Paul and Barnabas were leaving the synagogue, the people invited them to speak further about these things on the next Sabbath. When the congregation was dismissed, many of the Jews and devout converts to Judaism followed Paul and Barnabas, who talked with them and urged them to continue in the grace of God. And so you have another long speech, another long sermon in the book of Acts, in which Paul begins by giving a history lesson, because we've already mentioned that time and time again, the people of God need to be reminded who they are and where they come from. And Paul begins by letting them know, you are God's chosen people. And let me tell you the way in which God has worked throughout your history and in the lives of your ancestors. And what Paul affirms is the same thing we've mentioned over and over again over the last 9 or 10 weeks. And that is this: Jesus isn't some add-on to the story. He's not plan B or C or D or E after it all goes haywire. Jesus has always been the plan. Jesus has always been the one through whom God planned to bring the culmination of all these events. And so Paul tells them, Abraham and Moses and David and Saul and Samuel and all these people who have been leaders among you, all of them have been pointing forward to this time, to this place, when God would bring about the fulfillment of his plans. And that is in and through the person of Jesus. And he says, this is the good news. This is the gospel. And I love what he says there at the end of his, or what Luke tells us at the end of his sermon in verse 43. He says, when all of the Jews and the devout converts came to Paul and Barnabas, they talked with them and they urged them to continue in the grace of God. Paul preaches this incredible sermon about the grace that is openly on offer to the whole world. The grace of God that is available to any and everyone who would listen and respond to the message. He preaches this great message of grace, and it's well received at first. Those of you who've grown up in the church, though, know that if you talk about grace a little too much, some people start to get uncomfortable, and things go haywire in a hurry. And so Jesus goes about preaching a message of grace, and people at first receive him, and then they reject him. Now Paul goes about preaching this message of grace, and people are going to receive him, but then possibly reject him. Let's keep reading, if you will. Just a few more verses. Verse 44, this is what it says. On the next Sabbath, almost the whole city gathered to hear the word of the Lord. When the Jews saw the crowds, they were filled with jealousy. They began to contradict what Paul was saying and heaped abuse on him. Then Paul and Barnabas answered them boldly, "We had to speak the word of God to you first. Since you reject it and do not consider yourselves worthy of eternal life, we now turn to the Gentiles. For this is what the Lord has commanded us. I have made you a light for the Gentiles, that you may bring salvation to the ends of the earth." When the Gentiles heard this, they were glad and honored the word of the Lord, and all who were appointed for eternal life believed. The word of the Lord spread through the whole region, but the Jewish leaders incited the God-fearing women of high standing and the leading men of the city. They stirred up a persecution against Paul and Barnabas, and they expelled them from their region. So they shook the dust off their feet as a warning to them, and they went on to Iconium. And the disciples were filled with joy and with the Holy Spirit. So after this short message about the history of Israel and God choosing the people of Israel for a specific purpose and encouraging them to continue in the grace of God, suddenly the crowd turns on them a week later when they begin to preach again. And it says that they were filled with jealousy. That the Jewish leaders who had gathered there that day are filled with jealousy, which makes you wonder why. Why in the world would they be jealous as people are coming to hear this message of grace? And I think it's a clue that Luke gives us at the very beginning of verse 44. He tells us that the whole town has gathered. In other words, no, we're no longer in the synagogue. This isn't just Jewish people, and this isn't just people who are sympathetic to the Jewish faith. Now the entire town of Pisidian Antioch has shown up to hear this message of grace, and the Jews don't like that one bit. It's the Gentiles who are hearing the message, and they don't like it. But don't be too hard on them, okay? Because the Jews have reason to be upset about this, I think. They have reason to think that this good news is exclusive to them. Because it's not just Israel that's described in Scripture as jealous. Do you know who else is described as a jealous person in Scripture? God. God is a jealous person. And one of the main images that you have in Scripture of God's relationship to His people of Israel is that of a marriage covenant, which is a pretty exclusive relationship, if I'm not mistaken. It's this idea that God says over and over again throughout Scripture. You hear Him say things like, "I will be your God, and you will be my people." God says, "I am yours, and you are mine." This is an exclusive relationship. We just read out of Exodus 19 a few moments ago how God says, "Out of all the nations, you, Israel, you will be my treasured possession, my chosen people." I want you to imagine for a moment here, if your husband or spouse were to come home one day and say, "Hey, I don't want a divorce. I think things are going great between us, but I think we should have an open marriage, you know? I think we should start seeing some other people." You okay with that? Probably not. And that seems to be what the Jews are caught off guard by here, is that the message is being preached not just to them. It's not exclusive to the Israelites anymore, but somehow this message is for all. So they're jealous. I think the reason they're jealous is not because they've forgotten they're chosen. It's because they've forgotten why they have been chosen. Israel was set apart and is set apart from the world, but they are set apart from the world for the world. Which is why Paul references Isaiah 49 and verse 6. It's this incredible passage about the people of Israel being in exile in Babylon, and God plans to bring them back into their land and restore them once again. But what God says in Isaiah 49 is this: it's too small a thing. It's too small a thing to simply restore Israel. In fact, what I want to do is use Israel to restore the whole world to myself. So God chooses Israel, but for the specific purpose that they will be a light to all the other nations. They will be holy. They will be set apart. They will be uncommon. They will be distinct with a specific purpose. So have you ever wondered? Our movement within Churches of Christ has spent a great deal of time, I think, wondering the ways in which we are distinct from others who call on the name of the Lord. Have you ever wondered what makes us distinct? Or to put it more broadly and more generally, what makes Christians distinct from the rest of the world? What makes us different? What distinguishes us from them? I bet you can come up with a long list of things. Maybe it would be our sexual ethics. Maybe it would be our generous giving. Maybe it would be the way that we treat others around us. Maybe it would be that we come to worship on Sunday mornings and we put aside a time to spend some time focusing on God. Maybe it would be our Bible reading habits or our prayer habits. Or you go on and on down the list. Several things perhaps make us distinct. But for the early Christians in the book of Acts, what's interesting is the primary things that makes disciples of Jesus distinct is this. That we refuse to be about ourselves. This is the beauty of the church. That the church is not and never has been about those of us who show up for an hour to worship one day a week. The church is the only institution in the world which exists for all the people who don't belong to her. Isn't that amazing? The church is a group of people that exist for the sake of others who aren't here today, who aren't in our presence, who don't claim the same faith that we do. And that might sound attractive to you, but it's actually quite difficult and challenging. Because our bent is to focus on us. It is to focus on what we want and desire and what makes us comfortable. It's so radically countercultural to say the church exists for the sake of those who don't belong to her. But that's the message, and that's the proclamation that Paul gives in Acts 13. And that's what Isaiah was saying in Isaiah chapter 49. And that's what God was even saying on Mount Sinai in Exodus chapter 19. We have been chosen for the specific purpose of living for the sake of the world. And that reality is tough and challenging. It changes the way you view your resources and your finances and the things that God has given you, doesn't it? Here just recently, we had this Send the Light contribution in which we raised over $86,000 to send people out into the world and go out on mission this year. And that's incredible. But I don't want us to spend too much time patting ourselves on the back, because here's the reality, folks. Later this year, we'll spend even more than that just fixing part of our parking lot, okay? We like to spend money on ourselves. We like to make sure we're taken care of. We have this big building that we have to make sure is okay and doesn't fall to pieces and looks all right. And we have a lot of ministers on staff. We got to pay their salary, mine included. And we've got all these works that are doing that we're doing that we've got to make sure we're doing and taking care of. And yet, the call of God's people has always been not to focus on us, but to exist for the sake of the world around us. And it changes everything. It not only changes how we view our finances and our resources, it changes the way that we view our time. It changes the way that you view who's in and who's out and who's one of us and who's one of them, who's part of my family and my tribe and my people, who's my friend and who's my enemy. Do you remember what Jesus says in Matthew chapter 5? Remember when we studied through the Sermon on the Mount in the fall? Do you remember what he says in Matthew chapter 5 about loving your enemies? He says, don't just love your neighbors, but love your enemies. Do you remember what he asked? He said, if you just love those who love you, if you only greet those who are just like you, what makes you different than anybody else? What makes you distinguished from anybody else on the planet? Everybody does that. Everybody greets those who are of their own kind. Everybody stays within their tribe. What makes you different as Jesus followers is you don't. You greet not only your friends, but also your enemies. You care not only for those who are on the inside, but also those who are on the outside looking in. You exist for the sake of those who don't belong to the church. And that is a challenging task. So today we have this thing we're calling labor for your neighbor. And there's like 35 jobs over there on this table. And there's a lot of empty spaces for things that we could be doing and ways that we could be serving. And you know what? Most of those people, I'm guessing, you're not related to that you'll have an opportunity to serve today. You don't share their DNA. You don't have their last name. You actually have no obligation to help them out today. But never forget, church, you have been chosen for a purpose. You have been set apart to be a kingdom of priests and a light to those around you. And you may not share their genes or their last name, but that doesn't matter, because what Paul tells us in Acts chapter 13 is this: you've been plunged into the waters of baptism. And in the kingdom of God, the funny thing is, water is thicker than blood. Let's pray. Father, what an incredible testimony of people living faithfully to you. First, the church in Antioch, praying and fasting and listening to the prompting of your Spirit and sending two great leaders, Saul and Barnabas, away from them to go and minister to people outside of their walls, outside of their little gathering. And Father, this stern warning we get as Paul preaches to the people in Antioch of Pisidia and how the Jewish leaders reject the message of grace that isn't just for them, but for all. Father, we pray that we would be a light to the Gentiles as Isaiah long envisioned, that we would be a kingdom of priests showing the world what you are like, that we not exist for ourselves, but we exist for the sake of others, Father. And if there are any places within our hearts, whether it's as a collective group of believers here today or individually as we gather in your presence, if there's anything within our heart that we have focused too much on us and not enough on you and your kingdom, Father, we pray that you would change and transform it. Father, that you would bless us with what Anne Lamott has said before, that we never think of ourselves again, but that we learn to think of ourselves a little less often. Father, may we learn to commit ourselves completely and totally to those who don't belong to the church. May we remain distinct in that way. May we be holy and set apart for that purpose. And Father, may we serve those today whom you put in our path. Father, we pray your great blessings upon all the ministries and services and works that will be done today, but may it go beyond today. May labor for your neighbor and this mentality of living for the sake of the world not simply be one day a year in the life of the church at Hillcrest. Father, may it be a way of life. May it be the way that we have a posture towards the rest of the world, Father. May water be thicker than blood, and may we be a light to those around us. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. If you have a need this morning, we want you to know we have shepherds in this place. There's going to be a few of them down front. There's going to be a few of them at the back. You can go through those double doors. There'll be a few back there if you want some privacy. We also have some prayer cards on the back of the pew in front of you if you don't want to come forward at all. But those requests will be honored and they will be prayed for. If you have any need at all this morning, won't you come while we stand and while we sing?